John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 28. Three of the most heartwarming, soul-stirring, tear-evoking words are framed in this portion of God's Word. In verse 28, I read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished." A divine proclamation. All things were now accomplished. The Scriptures at Psalm 69:21 foretold of this very instant. "They gave me vinegar to drink," said the psalmist. And here we see that the Scripture would be fulfilled now, presently. And so when Jesus received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And I say again that out of those three words, that single word expression, "finished," ought to move the heart of every believer who has benefited from the death of Christ. Every believer. It affords you and I the opportunity to get off the hamster wheel of good works, trying to work our way into some sort of favor with God. Trying to salve our consciences and thinking that if we only did this or we did that, or removing us from any possibility of lament for things that we've let slide by. For all of the deep, dark sins that you have hidden in your heart, though confessed years ago, they still haunt you. They still serve to drag you into the mire. I can only point you to this loving gasp of the Savior at the cross of Calvary when he said, "It is finished. It is finished." Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. I don't know about you, but these three words make the heart spongy. It is finished. Nothing more to do. Nothing more to say. And so on every occasion whereby I might be thrown down on my face or thrown back against the winds or by the winds of adversity, I have but this simple recourse, and that is to again focus on the cross where it was said by my Savior, "It is finished. It is finished." I find that the word "finished" is the word teleo, and as I'm able to discern this, one of the old Bible commentators said that receipts for taxes that were found written in the ancient papyri have written above them this single Greek word, which means paid in full. Paid in full. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Finished means just that. I can't emphasize that enough. The Lord's death was sufficiently efficient to pay for all the sins of all men without exception. His death accomplished a positive, certain reconciliation for all on behalf of whom Christ died. A numberless multitude from our perspective. But I say it accomplished a positive, certain reconciliation versus simply a possibility thing or a potential thing. When he said it is finished, the benefits would not be parsed out to the recipients based on something that they might have yet to do. It was not something that was merely seen to be potential. It was not something that was merely now possible, but it was now positive when he said, "It is finished." None for whom he finished will ever perish. None shall ever be excluded. There will not be one single soul in hell out in eternity for whom Christ had died. Not one. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is a gift. A gift. This week you'll probably be getting in the mail all the bills for the gift you received. Everyone you received a gift from, packaged brightly, brilliantly, you opened on Christmas Day, be sending you a bill for it. Not a gift. Not a gift. Just a supposition. But salvation is by grace through faith. It is a gift so that none will be included as a result of an independent act of the human will due to one great problem. The problem, as we were hashing about this morning in Sunday school, is total depravity. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Depravity incurred in consequence of rebellion, where men are rendered dead in trespasses and sin. Dead is the operative word. The same author to the same church said that such who are dead in sin are alienated from the life of God. The apostle Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Roman church, said, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." No exception. No man ever been born except one who was ever born without the taint of evil, that being Christ. And inasmuch as that true, he who is born is condemned already. That's a problem. Condemned already, manifesting an embedded aversion to Christ. It is said of those in that first generation in John's Gospel chapter 1 that his own received him not. Man is unable and unwilling to receive him, according to the 13th verse in the same chapter. So God would then purpose to remedy the problem with unconditional election. Unconditional election. Unconditional election. And I mean by that, that it was all of God. It was his work from beginning to end. In Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4, God blessed us. As Paul wrote to the Christians in the church at Ephesus, he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Those who are now alive in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, that we should be holy. And then often overlooked in that same verse, or the last two words of the verse, in love. We must never, ever be so taken with all this theology around us and forget that out of the agony of the cross in the words of Christ when he said it is finished, that there came out of that gasp nothing but unlimited love. His gracious design is absolutely clear, and yet we find that his propitiation is critical and indispensable. The demands of the justice of the law have to be satisfied. Would you please look with me in Romans chapter 3, please? Romans 3. Man has that problem. God had a purpose. But even though He had a purpose, part and parcel of that would be the need for propitiation. Simply translated into an expression of satisfaction. God could not be satisfied with any righteous effort on the part of man so as to lift him out from under his embedded condemnation. And so there had to be provided someone, a suitable sacrifice to satisfy the just demands of the law. And what is it that the law demanded? Over and over it is pictured in the Old Testament economy where they had to bring sacrifices simply to find a way to appease God and find a way into His presence. Because holy God will not tolerate evil man in His presence. And apart from a sacrifice, there could be no arrangement suitable to Him. And so we read in Romans chapter 3, verse number 25, speaking of Christ Jesus in the previous verse, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, divine satisfaction, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The Apostle John also chimes in consistently in his epistles. In 1 John 2 and verse 2, he says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jew and Gentile. Now, in that first century, the Jews didn't think so. Early on, they sought to obstruct, if not altogether hinder, the inclusion of the barbaric Gentiles in the sovereign covenant of grace. And the book of Acts typically and very clearly removes every consideration of that. And then we find something marvelous in what John said back in the fourth chapter of his epistle. Fourth chapter and the 10th verse. Boy, you ought to look at that. And again, I say it links right back to those two words, or the words that we find in John's Gospel, chapter 19. It is finished. But in 1 John 4, verse number 10, herein is love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And sent His Son to be the propitiation, the divine satisfaction for our sins. What love! Jesus Himself, as He was nailed to the cross, in His dying breath said, "It is finished." He knew that He would be able, by His death, burial, and His resurrection, satisfy the just demands of the law that required death for all rebels, all transgressors. No one could escape the just condemnation of the law by keeping the law. There had to be a taking away of sin, which barred reconciliation. And so what do we see in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So he could say, it is finished. But I want you to think too. See with me, in the Old Testament book, a pictorial premise of propitiation. Go back to Leviticus 16, please. Would you join me there? Leviticus 16. What you are going to read in these opening verses is the story about two goats, two animals. One would be, we could say, a remover. The other, a reconciler. One would demonstrate the fatal consequences of sin. The other, forgiveness for sin. So in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. You see, there's a clear understanding. There is a barrier. The veil is still erected, and behind the veil is the Holy of Holies. There is the mercy seat. And instructions are given to Aaron that not even he was to pull back the veil and enter into the place of the hilasteron, the mercy seat. Verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. He shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make, please note now, make an atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And so when we look down further to the 13th verse, if you please, 13th and 14th verse, the narrative continues. He shall put on incense, put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat. That is upon the testimony that he die not. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat. Eastward, before the mercy seat, shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people. Bring his blood within the veil and do that with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, the place of satisfaction in the presence of God. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, when you've tracked this down to the next segment, look at this scapegoat. When he had made an end of reconciling, verse 20. Verse 21 said, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities, all their iniquities, all their iniquities, every one of their iniquities. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So let me come back again to say that there were 2 goats and the lot. And we read in the book of Proverbs that where the lot is concerned, the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. On the 1 goat that would be sacrificed, whose blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, pictures the remover of our sins. The sins, of course, and the death resulting to this animal sacrifice, a type of the lamb to come, the fatal consequence of sin. You ask, why did Christ have to die such a cruel, hideous death at Calvary? Because that is just a picture of our sin. Just as cruel, just as hideous, just as thoughtless. And there was a fitting place that the Redeemer should die. The 2nd goat, the reconciler, the one who is a live goat. And ceremonially the priest puts on this goat's head and leans hard upon him and pronounces on this live goat all of the sins of all of the people, and then he sends that goat into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. Now I want to say to you that there is a perfect picture of what forgiveness is. That inasmuch as was imputed to Christ all of our iniquity, so that he can be just and yet the justifier of all them which believe in Christ, God then is able, holy God is able then to forgive the sinner because of the sacrifice. And so your sins, if you think about this, please, when we figure that the lot fell on Christ, for he embodies both concepts, remember this. It is finished. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Where are your sins? The hymn writer says they are buried in the depths of the deepest sea. It is finished. Why do God's people insist on going skin diving, looking for those same sins over and over and over again, trying to redo, trying to make some kind of restitution? It is far wiser to go to the cross and remember what Christ said. It is finished. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I take it to mean personally that my transgressions are at least beyond an hour's drive in any direction. I'm not going looking for them. Therefore, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Well, I've been forgiven. But you know, there are lapses in faith. There are times when we fall down and we skin up our knees and we play the fool. But inasmuch as the Holy Spirit lives within us, it smarts, it hurts, there's pain there. And so what do we do then? We remember what he said, it's finished. And that if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We are now free from sin to serve. He is our scapegoat. The book of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12 said, Jesus suffered outside the gate that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Suffering, I say again, outside the gate. God made him to be sin for us. Imputed to him was our sin. And it says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so then are they, all they whom God hath chosen will be. And here's the blessing of it all. And here's where the difference is from positive to potential, from positive to possibility. God prods those whom he has chosen all along life's path. The Lord Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Why can that be true? Well, because Christ said, it's finished. There is no reason to be cast out. All my sins are buried. They're gone. He said, furthermore, I should lose nothing. Of all that thou givest me, I should lose nothing at the last day, having been called irresistibly by and through the gospel. The people, you see, shall be willing in the day of his power. It is finished. God's plan of salvation was definite in its scope. In its scope. One place more before we finish this morning. In Romans, please, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. God's plan of salvation was definite in design, in its scope. We look here in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, and we see that there is the truth of the souls who had rebelled against him were predestined to persevere because God preserves. Now swallow that again. The plan of God for all for whom Christ died determines that God, having predestinated such people to be conformed to the image of his Son, will persevere to the end because God preserves to the end. There is no loose connection. There is no loophole in the plan of salvation. We read at verse number 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. You may have been a surprise to your parents at the time you were born, but you have never been a surprise to God. He knew your every feature, according to the psalmist in Psalm 139, before you were born, before you were conceived. And how could He possibly know how that would turn out? Because He Himself hath made it so. Do you think that the God who hath made you like you are, to every last detail, would leave any detail at all uncovered in bringing you into conformity to His Son? I say not. And the verse goes on here in verse 29, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Irresistibly, intractably, He called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now God speaks in the book of Romans, in this particular passage of Scripture, as though it has already been accomplished. And thereby some have mistakenly concluded that it is only applying to the people who were actually reading the text at the time. But they forget to realize that in the mind and heart and the purpose of God, He can speak as though something is already accomplished, because in His mind and heart, it already is. It is finished. I think of an illustration of the word for covering, atonement. In Genesis 6, in the 14th verse, it speaks about pitch, P-I-T-C-H. And then there is a second word closely related to it in the same verse, pitched, P-I-T-C-H-E-D. And that pitch is said to have been applied inside the ark and outside the ark of Noah. Inside, outside. Practical, pragmatic effect, it made it watertight. There was not one small scintilla of an inch or a portion thereof that did not receive the application of the pitch. There was not one little possibility of leakage. There would be no way by which the waters of judgment that were on the outside could seep into this ark of safety and endanger the few, the scant few who boarded that vessel in the day of judgment. And that pitch, that atonement, illustrates the shutting out of sinful consequences of this world. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," He had every reference to His atonement. There's no leak in the plan. His death was a positive, polished, finished atonement. And again I say, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. You know what? In the book of Acts it is said, in Acts chapter 13, you know, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. What did they hear? Here's the words. That the Lord commanded us, saying, "I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." They were glad when they heard that and glorified the word of the Lord. And then listen to this, please. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. If you have believed, not only will you manifest and bear fruit meet for repentance in demonstration of the reality of your profession, But on those occasions when you are acutely aware that you have, despite your best effort, failed in your Christian walk, I encourage you, rather than sink low and droop, look back to the cross and remember that gasp out of agony, out of the heart of love of God when He said, "It is finished." It is finished. And my friends, as we finish this year, the children of God can be greatly confident in this, that knowing, should this be our last year, we have a hope that endures. And as we face the new year, God willing, we know that we can likewise face that with a confidence because we have a hope that will carry us through. But, oh Lord, I sometimes wonder, even when I pray and would ask you to consider the same thing, what about all the multitudes? The numberless multitudes, the faceless multitudes who have no such hope. They have no concept of the finished work of Christ. And for any of the religious sort, they seek to keep on polishing their own skids to glory, never realizing how foolhardy and utterly futile that is. Thank God for His unlimited grace.